I'm going to speak this morning on Philippians chapter 2. I imagine you've realized, noticed that it's neither natural nor easy to get along with other people. It's neither natural nor easy to put other people first. Elaine and I have four children. Our youngest is here today, Andrew, he's 15, and our oldest as well, Rachel, and we've got two more daughters who are in college, one finishing college and one starting college. When they were small, our three daughters liked to dress up and put on plays. They would come up with some really fantastic costumes with things from around the house. And they would pretend. Sometimes it was a Bible story, a fairy tale, or even a made-up narrative. What never ceased to amaze me was how our oldest daughter, Rachel, always had the most important roles. If the story was about a dog and its owner, imagine which role Rachel picked. She wasn't the dog, she was the master. If the plot had to do with a queen and her attendants, imagine which role Rachel picked. She was the sovereign. Her sisters were the ladies-in-waiting. Her younger sisters were always given secondary roles. Now, lest you think that that was a problem only with Rachel, when our younger daughters played alone, when number two and number three played together, the oldest of the two did the same thing. She had the leading roles, the ones she didn't get when she played with Rachel. Do you notice that? It's hard to get along with others, hard to put people first. Have you ever wondered what the greatest obstacle is to God's work? Some would say that it's closed doors or persecution or lack of finances or insufficient prayer or not enough workers. But is it rather the refusal on the part of Christians to follow Scripture's clear instructions regarding the need to work together in harmony with humility and love for each other? Could that be the real problem or the biggest problem? Our world, which is coming apart at the seams, is marked by hate, violence, greed, and corruption. We're surrounded by people who are desperately asking, where can we find help, peace, freedom, and love? Is it anywhere to be found in this world? People are cynical and say perhaps it doesn't exist at all. The most appropriate place for non-Christians to see the love and the peace of Christ reflected is in our lives and believers' lives and in our relationships with other Christians. The question is, when they look at us, is that what they see? Unfortunately, far too often, what they see are unresolved conflicts, jealousy, selfishness, and pride. I'm not saying that this is the only thing they see, but looking at my life, far too often, there isn't a working together well. While we will never all agree on everything, Christians must heed Paul's instruction in Romans 12:16 to be of the same mind one toward another. At the end of Romans 12:16, the instruction is, be not wise in your own conceits. We are commanded to live in harmony with one another and not consider ourselves better than anyone else. To the extent it is up to us, as is instructed in Romans 12:18, we are to live peaceably with all men. Since our natural tendency, and this I speak first of myself, the natural tendency is to criticize, to question, to rebel. We need to work hard at achieving harmony and peace with other Christians. We need to work hard at achieving harmony and peace with unsaved people around us. When I was younger, I thought that some of these things might come naturally. But as I get older, I realize that it takes a whole lot more work than what I previously thought. Our efforts in this regard are well worth it. We can learn a lot, even from those with whom we have little in common. Many, many times the Lord has begun the process of sanding down rough edges in my life through my having to work through conflicts with other believers. It's a painful process. Often in the short term, it's much easier to say, well, we just don't get along. We don't see eye to eye. I'll sit on one side. They'll sit on another side. We go out through different doors, so it'll be okay. It's painful. It's hard work to work at reconciliation. But it's a necessary process in our spiritual work to go through the effort. And as we appropriate God's resources to do what he has asked us to do, we find out that his word is sufficient and he can change our lives. What can we learn about the importance of unity from Philippians 2, 1 to 16? And Dan already shared three verses with us from the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at all of the verses in the chapter. First, let's pray together. Father, we do have a lot to learn. We're grateful for your word. We appreciate that in Philippians chapter 2, we are called to work together well. And this is not a commandment that's given out of nowhere or in a vacuum, but we are given the supreme example of humility and love in our Lord Jesus. May our eyes be drawn to him, and may you enable us to be like him in giving of ourselves to others. Thank you for calling us to do that and enabling us to do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin with verses 1 to 4. We'll find here a challenge to work together in harmony and humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. A challenge to work together in harmony and with humility. We find the word if four times in verse 1 of Philippians 2, and we understand that the sense there isn't, well, perhaps, but it's a statement of a fact, because since being incorporated or accepted into Christ's body produces consolation or encouragement. Because since experiencing God's love results in comfort. Since the presence of the Holy Spirit produces fellowship. And because Christians have the ability to demonstrate tenderness and compassion. Since all of this is true, the Apostle Paul says, there is no valid reason why there should be disunity in God's family. Paul indicated to the Philippian Christians that their loving each other, besides being an integral part of their testimony, was a way of demonstrating their love for the apostle, as was their living in harmony and striving together for the same purpose. It's what you need to do, and when you do it, the Apostle Paul said to them, you bring me much joy. Paul didn't ask them to lay aside their uniqueness or individuality. His was a call to unity, not to uniformity. In Christ, and because of our love for him, we can work with and we can learn from persons who are not like us at all. Although my wife and I are very dissimilar in our personalities, we truly complement each other. That's why we were drawn to each other. When I take into account Elaine's point of view, I make better decisions every time. In a similar fashion, Even though members of a local church are very different from each other, there is much that we can learn from those that we've been called to serve. We have lots of differences, areas where we don't see eye to eye. I believe that must be the case here because it's the case in every other local church that I have visited. We don't all agree on everything, and there are aspects of others' personalities that are a bit irritating. Ours, of course, isn't, but others are very hard to take sometimes, right? But God put us together on purpose. And as we get to know each other better, we can more effectively support each other in our process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. That is an individual call in 2 Peter 3:18. But there is a sense in which God has put us together in a local fellowship of believers so that we will help each other grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The best way to keep from getting frustrated with each other is to consider that being part of the same fellowship is God's idea, God's calling, that He did it on purpose, and that it's not an unfortunate accident. We are here because that is God's design for us. Rivalry among church members, contention or enmity, is carnal. That's the way it is all the time. When we fight with each other, when we don't get along, when we backbite, it is carnal. And sadly, it results in division. Now you might say, I can't stand that other person, but I'm not going to say a word. But you know what? Even when you don't say a word, people around can tell what your attitude is. The root of divisive behavior is vainglory or self-glorification. Ultimately, when I fight with other people, it's because I want to be recognized. Pride in interpersonal relationships is a sign of lack of humility before God. Anytime I don't get along with another person, I have a spiritual problem as well as a relational problem. Christians must be attentive to others' needs and not engrossed in their own issues. Putting myself first is sinful. In the next seven verses, verses 5 to 11, Paul presented the ultimate example of humble service. Paul tends to do this. He says, this is what God has called you to do. And then he shows us the greatest example of that, the Lord Jesus. Verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. And by the way, this evening, Lord willing, I plan to talk about the Lord's mind. What is the attitude of the Lord Jesus? How do we go about renewing the mind, believing that the root of things is our mind, is our thinking, and we need to change our thinking? That's what I hope to develop this evening. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The future is glorious. The ultimate example of humble service is Christ Jesus. He exemplified that the key ingredient of leadership is a commitment to service. Believers are called to imitate his example. Each time we're tempted to promote our interest, defend our rights, or brag about our accomplishments and strength, we need to think about him and how he would do things every time we're tempted in that direction. Being God notwithstanding, He laid aside some external, visible manifestations of his position without abandoning the essence of his nature for a single moment. Our Lord endured the inexpressible physical and spiritual anguish described in Psalm 2 and presented also very poignantly in Isaiah 53. No one has ever gone through what Jesus bore. Though able to get off the cross and destroy his foes, he chose to die for sinners. Besides putting up with the horrendous physical agony, he submitted to the terrible agony of soul that resulted from carrying in his body the full weight of the sin of the world and the break in fellowship with his Father. The challenge for each believer presented is this: if Christ willingly underwent so much for us, what justification can we give for not forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why don't we instead work at developing good, close fellowship with other believers? The humbling of the Lord Jesus we read about in the last verses of that section, his humbling resulted in his being exalted and glorified. Due to the greatness of his person and his definitive victory over sin and death, every individual, everywhere, will bow before him, recognizing his authority, deity, and sovereignty. It is a fact that suffering for Christ leads to glory. That's how Paul put it in Romans 8:17. Those who suffer with or for Christ will also participate in his glory. It adds a new dimension to suffering or to difficulties, because as we work through painful experiences in his strength, he is glorified, and it brings joy to our lives. So a very strong motivation for going through the painful process of relating to each other in a healthy way, as we work through that difficulty in God's strength, as we suffer, God is glorified, and it brings joy as well. A great motivation for getting along and serving selflessly out of love. God provides the resources to do it, and as we appropriate his resources to do his will, he is glorified and it brings joy to our life. It's a win-win situation. Why would we do anything else? Verses 12 to 16, the first part of 16, we'll look at the two parts of verse 16. There's a great recipe for achieving harmony and humility in these verses. We read together 14 and 15 before. Let's now do 12 to 16a. Wherefore, my beloved, in light of Christ's supreme example, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And I'll stop there with the reading. While salvation is God's work, a totally undeserved gift, the manifestation of new life in Christ requires a response of faith and obedience. The believer works out or develops what God has already given, what God has supplied. Fear and trembling are effective ways to combat spiritual pride and self-satisfaction. We must be very aware, constantly aware of our weakness, of our inadequacy. We cannot do it on our own. We aren't experts at this, but by his grace, we can be obedient. As we live out our faith, we know that God provides us unlimited power with which he transforms us, works through us, and gives us both the desire and the ability to accomplish his will. It is his work from beginning to end, and he calls us to submit to him, to obey him. When we complain or bicker, we make it known that our spiritual life is stagnant. A clear sign that we're just not growing is when we're complaining all the time. Instead of griping, we should depend more on God, not forget his blessings. Furthermore, if we're busy serving God, we won't have any time left over to argue or to fight. You know, learning to get along with people whom I consider difficult or challenging is an important element in my spiritual growth. It teaches me to be more patient, to look at things from others' perspective, and to wait on God. It's good for me to have to work through those difficult issues. It goes against our grain. Oftentimes we say, it's not worth the effort. I've tried before and it hasn't worked. But it is beneficial. It's good for us to learn to say, you're right. It's not easy, but it's good. You're right. Practice this at home 10 times before the day is over. You're right. Or when someone points out something, you say, thank you for telling that to me. Would you forgive me, please? Not as a put on, but genuinely saying, I need to learn from others and I need to submit to others. So learn to say, you're right, forgive me. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. We must resist our tendency to talk back, to justify. Do you notice that? When we correct someone else, when I correct someone else, I want them to say, you're right. But when someone corrects me, I want them to know why they really picked the wrong person to correct. That may not happen to you. But I have 101 reasons why they should be telling the other guy that he did things wrong. But, you know, you got to understand, I was tired, I was sleepy, all kinds of reasons. But no, that's not right. Talking back and justifying isn't the point. Humble service is the point. Of course, there's a time to give an answer, but we need to know how to do it. And our first response shouldn't be to defend ourselves. Our first response should be to say, what can I learn from this? God desires his children to faithfully reflect what he's like with a pure character and life. He is holy, and we are called to be holy as well. As the moon reflects the light of the sun, believers should reflect God's glory before a dark, lost, and seeking world. If we're going to be used in God's service, we need to know his word. We need to transmit its truth to people around us. And being used of God in his service and even talking about that possibility, it's a wonderful opportunity. How gracious God is that he would use us to be bright lights in a dark world. In verses 16, the second part of 16 to the end of the chapter, Paul provides three additional examples of selfless service. He's talked about the Lord Jesus in verses 5 to 11, and talks about gives three more examples. He begins in verse 16 giving his own example. Verse 16b, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, and 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Though the apostle was in jail, he used the words joy and rejoice five times in this brief section. He was willing to die in order to accomplish God's purpose. Sending two of his closest associates to Philippi was a demonstration of his deep love for that church. Do you use your spiritual gifts to serve God and be a blessing to other believers? Do you understand that Christian service is all about serving out of love? And not a matter of giving orders or drawing attention to yourself. When people want to be involved in church service, at least in Bogota, that's been my experience, People are always looking for the things that are out in front. Oh, I have the gift of leading. And we just met, and it's like, well, that's wonderful that you believe you have that ability. What about serving? Do you understand that Christian service isn't primarily about giving orders or drawing attention to yourself, but serving others out of love? Are you actively working at sharing your vision? Do you train others? Would you be happy if someone else took over the work you're involved in? Or do you consider yourself irreplaceable, the only one who does it right, the owner of your ministry? Paul was constantly building others up, training others up. Another example of humble service we find in verses 19 to 24, it's Timothy's example. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. The man Paul sent to Philippi was as dear as a son to him, a faithful servant who had clearly shown his interest for that church and his love for the apostle. Timothy was genuinely cared about the Christians in Philippi. He was one of the few persons whom Paul knew who exemplified verse 4, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. That's the kind of man that Timothy was. Back in the days when a crank had to be turned for air to flow through an organ's pipes, a musician gave a splendid concert. At the end of the presentation, the crowd clapped enthusiastically. After he bowed several times, recognizing the attendees' delight, the strong young man who had been turning the crank walked to the edge of the stage and whispered to the organist, "We sure did a good job, right?" The musician answered angrily, "Go away! It's me they're clapping for." The people insisted that the artist return and repeat the concert on another occasion. He did go back for another performance. However, halfway through the presentation, the young man in charge of turning the crank got tired and was unable to turn it, rotate it with sufficient force. The organist was worried and sweating as he said to the youth, "You must do your job well, otherwise we'll look bad." The concert finished very well. When the organist heard the clapping, he invited the young man to the stage to receive the well-deserved acknowledgement for his work. To accomplish great things, there has to be effective teamwork. And as we labor together to do God's work, it's important that we recognize the efforts of others in achieving good results. A third example we find in Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Epaphroditus worked alongside Paul, sharing the apostle's spiritual life and hardships. He contracted a serious illness because of his attention to Paul's needs. Do you love the people God has called you to serve? Do you give sacrificially of your time and other resources to serve those people better? Serving effectively requires sacrifice. You can't love without it hurting without it costing something. Paul not only placed Christ's example as a master model of Christian service before the Philippians, by referring to his own life and pointing to the testimony of Timothy and Epaphroditus, he underscored the possibility that all Christians, though flawed and fragile, can reach a high level of Christian fellowship and mutual understanding. We can have a healthy church fellowship by God's grace. In our world, those with the highest position get to tell everyone else what to do. "I just can't wait to be king" is certainly true of that idea that seeks my wants, my desires, right now. Power is longed for, coveted, fought for, and once obtained, often abused. Jesus recognized that tendency and contrasted it with a behavior that must characterize Christians. I call your attention to Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. "But Jesus called them unto him and said, 'You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.'" The command and the example, we have it in the Lord Jesus as well. Let's notice some differences between selfish, power-hungry control and servant-oriented, godly influence that should characterize believers. I believe this is a good contrast for us to look at. I got this chart from a book called Living, Loving, Leading. Power-hungry control is what results in division and poor testimony at a local church level and every other level. And godly influence is a powerful witness and exalts Christ. How is that contrast? You won't believe this. It's just a little spider. Very good. Spider who sat down beside her. Actually, he was crawling on the microphone. Power-hungry control dominates. Godly influence, in contrast, serves. Power-hungry control is power-based, while godly influence is love and obedience-based. A great contrast between the two. And Jesus said, "It shall not be so among my followers." Power-hungry control gives orders, and that's all it wants to do, whereas godly influence responds to orders, submits. Power-hungry control considers itself indispensable. I'm the only one that matters. Godly influence considers itself expendable. It is not self-absorbed. It does not look only to its own needs, but to those of others also. Power-hungry control pushes, shoves, forces, whereas godly influence stimulates, guides, and encourages. Have you noticed these differences? Do you notice how we know what we should do, but so often we're using the wrong things? Power-hungry control uses power to subdue others. Godly influence draws strength from submissiveness. Power-hungry control is authoritarian. Godly influence exercises authority as a steward, understanding its responsibility before God, understanding that even if I have responsibility over others, I have someone over me, and I do what I do out of fear for him, not acting as other people's owner, but as their servant for Christ's sake. Power-hungry control seeks its own fulfillment. It's selfish. It wants what it wants now. Godly influence seeks to please the Lord and Master, the real owner of things and people. Power-hungry control expects to be served, and godly influence seeks out opportunities to serve. Power-hungry control results in division and gives a very poor testimony as individual Christians and as a church fellowship. Godly influence is a powerful witness to people around us and exalts the Lord Jesus. Christians are responsible for influencing others in a spiritual way. We not only need to seek a good result, but we need to go about it in a spiritual way. It's not a matter of being the boss. It's all about serving others. It's not a matter of trying to show how much we can do by ourselves. Rather, it's about learning from others and involving them in service. It's not about having people under us. It's about being accountable to those we serve. God doesn't call us to have our own followers. Rather, he wants us to be involved in the formation of disciples of the Lord Jesus. That is godly influence. That's influencing others in a spiritual way. Do you know God personally through Jesus Christ? If you don't truly belong to him, if he isn't your Lord, you need to recognize that your sin prevents you from having a close relationship with him. You must receive Christ, believe that he's the only one who can save you, and take him as the absolute owner of your life, the one you will obey, the one who will call the shots. We urge you to get to know him, to follow him today. And if you do know him, live in complete submission to him. Understand that he is the one you're called to serve. And as you serve him, you love others. And that is his plan for our lives.